Now, when we come to this section in 1 Timothy, Paul has dealt with a lot of interesting subjects in regard to widows, regard to elders, regard to a number of things pertaining to the church. In fact, if you remember the purpose of this little epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "If I'm delayed," writing to Timothy, he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So how you ought to conduct yourself. And we've saw some do's and some don'ts in regard to this. Not do's and don'ts as a Christian in order to become accepted by God. That's legalism. But once you've become a Christian, there are some things the Lord says, do this and don't do that. Of course, I love, he gives us a whole lot more do's than don'ts. If we really read the scripture. And if we spend all time doing the do's, we won't have time to do the don'ts. But here he comes now to talking about an issue that is kind of difficult from a cultural standpoint because we do not have the same setup these days in our structure, but it's something that has application in the employee-employer relationship. And even so far as to realize that what he has to say here about the work ethic or being faithful, being submitted under authority, has ramifications in almost every area of our life. So it's a very important aspect we need to consider. How do you respond to authority? Do you chafe under it? Is it difficult for you to be under someone's authority? Do you lightly esteem it? Do you blow it off? Do you go through red lights or toll booths without paying the toll when no one's looking? Do you run through stoplights? I mean, when no one's around, do you pay your taxes? All these areas are areas of authority that you and I are under. And it really does hit home. But it's natural for all of us from birth. We struggle with this rebellious nature. You know, think about it. The very nature, the sin nature in us, as Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way. And this is our problem. That is our mentality. We want to do it our way." And now Paul deals with this in this particular subject, and he hits this. And it's a fascinating thing because he is going to hit this area of submission. It's a principle of submission to authority. In Ephesians, Paul talked about that in regard to wives and husbands, children and parents, and then slaves to masters, even as now he is reiterating to Timothy, who was the pastor of Ephesus, this same function. Let's jump in. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now this goes right into the next subject, but I want to stop there because this fits also as a unit. Now, what the Bible teaches on authority is very plain. There's a number of passages. Romans 13 is a very important passage, speaking to Christians of let everyone be in subject to the governing authorities because God has put all that authority in place. Even governmental authorities that we would not particularly admire. God has put them there. All government, the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It's given the power to keep its people in line. And of course, this keeps people from anarchy. Even a bad government is better than anarchy. Peter tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And even the Lord said, when asked if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, said, "Show me a coin." And he asked whose picture was that, and they said, "Caesar." And he said, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's." I think the most significant part of what Jesus said, we get caught up on the give to Caesar, Caesar's. But the most significant thing, I think, is when he said, give to God what is God's. What is God's? What does God have any claim on our life? Is there anything that we owe God? The Bible describes that we were made, created by Him. He does have claim on us. So these things really, these scriptures that you can read on your own, 1 Peter 2, Romans 13, Matthew 22, when he said that about the paying taxes, these are aspects you can study. But he brings a point here that I think we have to at least touch on, because some reading this maybe for the first time would wonder, well, what does servants and masters have to do with us? Of course, we know in that day there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, in Ephesus, over half of the people would have been slaves. They were not hired servants, as you would think. They were actually slaves. And the Bible says nothing directly about the abolition of slavery. And this presents a problem to some. I've read some wild comments on this last week in the internet. Just people's frustration over God as to why He did not say anything against slavery as an institution. And why was it that Paul did not deal with it? Why was there not a movement against it? Why did it take so long? And you come to this and it does become a problem. But beyond that, you have to ask the broader question. What does the Bible say about politics in general, or reform, or revolt, or rebellion, or unions? Does the Bible say anything about these things? Here, Paul just deals with a particular problem that has an application to you and I as far as employees. You know, we contract our life out for a wage, and that time is owed our employer. We're basically selling our time, and we're to do our job, and we get paid for it. And then you really have to ask, well, why is there so little teaching on a host of sticky social issues, such as abortion or euthanasia? Can you imagine, however, all the precepts you'd have if the Bible talked about all these things? You know, if there's 613 laws in the Old Testament as it is now, can you imagine what it would look like if every aspect of life were covered in detail? It would make our code of laws look like nothing. But what's the real main goal? And as Paul is writing this letter, what's he thinking? And what does he want us to know? Is our main goal to reform the world, to better things down here? Maybe it's rather to live away in such a way that glorifies God and gives people a sense that there is a God and they can put their trust in Him. You know, there are principles I'd apply indirectly in looking at this. Number one, I would say that, you know, being a Christian doesn't remove us from a relationship with existing social or political or economic structures. If I was born in another country, and in a third world country, there was a dictatorship, and I was in that dictatorship, you see, my main goal as a Christian would not be to change that into a democracy, though that would be desired. That's not my main function. Because though I'm in this world, I have a dual citizenship. I'm rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. So the Bible doesn't cover this. In fact, Paul even told those who were in that position, it was a question. When a person in the Roman Empire who was a slave, and there were many of them, in fact, half the church, you've got to figure, were slaves. When they would come together, they'd come together with other people who were free, or some of them that even were masters that owned them. And this unity existed in worship, and the danger was the slave would begin thinking, hey, wait a minute, you know, I'm a brother with this person. Why should I have to be a slave? And there was the temptation to throw off completely all the aspect of, you know, the accountability of that relationship. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians and says, everyone should remain in the situation he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. If you can gain your freedom, fine, he says. For he who was a slave when called by the Lord is now the Lord's freedman. And he says, and those who were free are now Christ's slaves. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men, but be, as men, responsible to God. And this is the point. Now the second thing, the principle that I would see here is the Bible doesn't directly condemn any or justify any political or economic structure like slavery, but there is a lot of things when you read, like when Paul was writing to Philemon about Onesimus, whom he had come to know, and he found out Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. So he writes Philemon. That's what the book of Philemon is all about. It's Paul writing to him and saying, hey, I've got your runaway slave, basically, but I want you to know something. You owe me.
you know, because I was your father in Christ. You know, I led you to the Lord. And though he is responsible to come back, and of course in those days a runaway slave would have been treated very, very cruelly, if not killed. You know, when you look at that, Paul is appealing to him to treat him not just when he comes back as a slave, but as a brother also. And so the appeal through Scripture you find is that, even as Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. The underlying picture is it sets free people free. The idea is that we're not, this is just a temporary economic structure. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn either. It doesn't justify either. It's concerned with how Christians live in whatever structure they're called. But what about improving conditions? Well, just basically, it's not the business of the church. It's the business of the church is to win souls. But having one people, this is the neat thing. As people change, conditions do. That's what happens. 200 years ago, in a major evangelical awakening, there were very few schools in this country. The majority of people in this country, can you imagine, were illiterate, ignorant, and living very low base moral lives. When the revival came, people began to be interested in what the Bible said. The changes did not occur because Christians were running a social and political campaign. No, when the revival came, what happened is the message caused people to understand. Now, the message was not in getting Christians together and do something about the social conditions, change the wages for young people, the hours of work, the child labor abuses. None of that was dealt with at first. But people began to be hungry now to know what the Bible had to say. Those who were converted who couldn't read wanted to learn to read so they could read the Bible. And as they started reading, learning how to read, they became more aware of what was going on. And the vast number of people who were touched by God, then the sheer numbers, remember, that's what politics is all about, numbers. Then things changed. So you change the heart, conditions change. And really, that's in effect how the Lord, because civilization is a slow process. Even Jesus, when he came, you notice how he came, and people get frustrated with this. Why didn't he just directly stand up in front of everybody every day and say, I'm the Messiah, follow me. I'm the Son of God. What he did was he worked all those works so that people would have to come to that conclusion. And only when he was under oath and he had to speak the truth to the high priest did he say, when he was asked, are you the Son of the living God? He said, I am. But he wanted people to draw their own conclusions. And I think there is a very important aspect of your Christianity right here. You see, people can hear what you say about a variety of things. You can get on the internet and argue till you're blue in the face, or fingertips, as the case is. You know, you can justify anything. You know, you can come up with some wild ideas, but you know the most effective thing in your life is how you live. That's the greatest statement you can make to people around you. How do you live? How do you work? How does it affect your life in that respect? And I think the great truth is how God lets things sink in. Now, we have a unique society with human rights. Now, in Paul's day, as a Roman citizen, he had unique rights, and he certainly used those rights. At one occasion, when they put him in jail without having given him a trial, and they beat him, and then they found out later he was a Roman citizen, and Paul said, he stayed in prison, he says, you tell those leaders to come down here and get me personally. And they were sweating because they beat an uncondemned Roman, which, you know, was a no-no. And he used his rights. There was another time when they wanted to kill him, and he appealed to Caesar, which was his right. Now, as Americans, we have been privileged to have many rights, and human rights issues are at the forefront of our society. But you know where those human rights issues came from? As a result of realizing, hey, God created us equal. Not from some man's ideology, but from God. Now, in that respect, in our country, when we look at what he says here, it's perfectly legitimate for Christians to take part in any movement to improve conditions for human beings in this life. It's perfectly legitimate for Christians to enter politics at any level and stay there when they become Christians. It's perfectly legitimate to belong to a union and employers' organizations. It's perfectly right to strike and withhold services as the government recognizes such activities as legal. You see, that's the system we live in. There are some who conscientiously would say, well, I shouldn't strike. Well, if it's part of the written code of our laws in this land to improve conditions, you have that right. So there's no problem there. You see, but under the conditions that these servants found themselves, Paul was not advocating change on those conditions. If he did, if Paul had said, look, what we've really got to understand is that we're all equal. So we got to do away with the slavery thing. Rome would have stamped out Christianity real quick. Economically, it was dependent on it. But you see, the ultimate thing happened when, as time went on, people began to become more literate, read the scriptures, know what the truth is. You have Reformation revival occur in church history, and you have the great movement of abolition, of ridding out slavery. Because people changed as the scriptures got to them. So the Bible didn't just come out and say slavery was wrong, along with a host of other social issues it didn't say, because the main concern was to bring the plan of redemption into the individual. Governments, nations, and laws are only temporary, folks, but people are eternal. That's the main focus. But in this dual citizenship you have, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, is a good picture of our responsibility. It's a dual citizenship. But life in this world as a Christian is secondary. It's behind our affection, which should be set on the things above. Because our citizenship truly, as Philippians says in chapter 3, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, in applying this, let's look at this more practically. Here, I would say, servants were called to count their masters worthy of all honor. Again, the temptation for them would be to, I don't have to, because I don't have to be a slave. I'm set free. But he says, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, it was the same thing that Nathan came to David about. When David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan came and says, you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. You know, imagine this, what would it be like to hear from a non-believing boss. You know, you hear him at a diner or something, you overhear a conversation, and one guy says, hey, Joe, what's doing? You look like you're in a good mood. He says, oh, yeah, business is doing great. I hired this guy who's a Christian, you know, and I found out this guy's really honest and conscientious, and I never have to look over my shoulder to see what he's doing. If he says he does something, he does it, and he works. He says he works for God. Can you imagine? He says, I wish I had more of those guys, though. Do you have any Christians working for you? Now, wouldn't that be a great conversation to hear? Do you know, the sad part is that's not as frequent as you would like. Unfortunately, that's not the ethic that many Christians have. And it's sad when this is true, and it's also sad when Christian employers hire Christians and then they're taken advantage of. Notice the other temptation. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise or esteem them lightly because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers in blood. In other words, the temptation here for a believer working for another believer is to take advantage of it. It's to go, hey, you know, he's not going to get so mad when I'm late. And you come in late. Hey, bro, sorry I'm late. No problem, right? We're brothers. No problem. Do you know, it's funny. Back in California, I knew a guy who had a landscaping business. He had about 30 or 40 trucks out doing all kinds of work, and he needed a number of people to help on a number of projects, and he originally put his card up in the bulletin board of the church looking for people from the church first to give them an opportunity if they needed work. Paid them a decent wage, but wanted a good full day's work out of them. He came to me after doing this practice for a number of months and said, you know, I can't take this any longer. He says, I had to stop hiring Christians. Because these guys would come in late and pull the old, hey, bro, no problem, right? You know, and it got to be old. Things were getting missed. I was leaving a bad witness to many of the people that I was contracting for. And I finally had to fire a lot of these guys. Now, when I hear that, I think, boy, that's a sad state. And yet it happens. Why did Paul write this to Timothy? Because it's a temptation. Now, what should be done? Well, obviously, if you're a Christian and you're working for a Christian employer, you should all the more want to benefit them. You should work harder because they're believers. And if you can bless them, then great. Oftentimes it'll turn back to a blessing for you. But if it doesn't, you've still done what you're supposed to do. Now, this is the real key as to whether your response to authority is well. Could you treat your boss like Jesus? I hear some of you going, ugh. Well, you know, that's a problem that you might have with authority. It's because, you know, you're going to run into people. I tell my kids, you know, as they start running into different roadblocks with various circumstances or teachers or people, I say, you're going to run into unreasonable people wherever you go. That's part of life. The key is knowing how to get along, how to make the best of things. You could always find a situation that turns around when you have the right attitude. When I was working construction, I remember going to a particular job, and I set my own hours as this particular thing, and for whatever reason, I forget what it was, but I was about coming to the job, we're about 2 hours later than most of the other workers were on this job. And there was one worker in particular who was doing this type of a work in front of the doorway. He had his scaffolding all set up, and I couldn't get in. And so I came up to the door, and he was probably in his late 50s, and up there, you know, doing his work. And he saw me come up and just, like, pretended I wasn't there. And I was standing there, and I says, I hate to disturb you, but I'm going to need to get in there. And he started cursing and going on and on about, you know, how come I'm not there when I'm supposed to be. Of course, it didn't matter because I was, you know, contracting a self-employed at that point. And he was going on and on about that. And I could have, like, really got offended by it and argued back with him and, you know, entered into this barrage of words. But I just stood there, let him, you know, get off his steam, and then said, I know, I'm really sorry about that, but I am going to have to get in here. And so, you know, just a soft answer turns away wrath. And he got down off his scaffolding, and I helped him move it, and I helped him move it back once I got through the door. And, you know, we were great. We had a great time, you know, had no problems. But, you know, so often we're tempted by that. Now, there are other people that I've found that were difficult to get along with. You know, that's a victory story. I could share with you a few defeat stories. Don't want to do that. You know, I like to put myself in the best light. But I want you to know they're there. But, you know, it's true, though, how we respond to authority. You know, I'll tell you one. I'm sorry. Just so you know that it happens. One particular job I came and I thinned down, I was a drywall taper, and I thinned down my mud. You know, we called it mud, the drywall compound. I thinned it down a little bit too much. And it was a little runny, and as I was doing the corner bead, making the corner smooth, you know, a good portion of it, like, fell on the floor, you know, in front of each of the joints. That was no problem. I was going to scrape it up. I always clean up after I'm done anyway. But the particular owner was in that day. And he was looking at me, dropped this compound on the floor from place to place, and he was like, you know, checking me out. And of course, I was working very fast, you know, and it was going a little bit more the faster you work. And he finally, you know, said, can you keep a little more of that off of the floor? And I just kind of looked at him like, you know, hey, I'm a professional. I know what I'm doing. So I gave him one of those looks like, excuse me? And he says, could you keep a little bit off the floor? And I said, no. And then I kept working. Well, he ended up talking to my boss, and I ended up promptly leaving that job. And it was all because I had a bad attitude. You know, my stinking rebellion came out from authority, you know. But I want you to know that was years ago. So you have no excuse. But you know, the thing of it is, we have a trouble with authority. We need to deal with that. God wants to deal with that. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and since Timothy was the pastor of Ephesus, let's turn to chapter 6 for a second, because it's the same point he makes here, of Ephesians 6, in verse 5. He says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. I like that. You see the limitation? They're only your masters according to the flesh, because you have a master in heaven. With fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. I love this. Not with eye service. You know, this is the kind of doing the minimum amount of work sufficient to keep you out of trouble when people are watching. You're just doing enough, you know, that people see. You know, you move your papers around, you know, you have this thing, and this one computer screen, it's got this one particular game, it's got this little button you can push, it's called The Boss Is Coming. And you'll be playing this computer game, and you hear the boss come, and you push this button, and it throws up this little screen on there, it looks like you're working. That's eye service. Not as men pleasers, notice. That's not what we should be doing, but rather with fear and trembling, an expression not that you're afraid of your employer, but you're really considering the fear of misrepresenting God. You don't want to do that. We're ambassadors for Christ. Are you faithfully representing Him? Do you fear sometimes that you aren't properly representing Him? That's a good, healthy fear. You know, that keeps me in a sense of, Lord, I want to be a representative of You that's leaving people with a good impression rather than a bad impression. That's a fear here that he's speaking about, fear and trembling. But notice, doing the will of God from the heart. When you work, when you do your physical labor or your mental labor on your job, whatever it is, do you know that you need to be doing it with sincerity of heart? Notice, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. See, doing the will of God from the heart, this is what your work is all about. You know, Colossians says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Like all the work that you have, when I would go into a business or a job and I was doing my construction work, I considered that I was making that home for Jesus and being conscientious about it, wanting to do the very best that I could. That's how we should be doing all of our work. You know, you come to work on Monday morning, it's a mission field. You know, maybe you're a drywall finisher and you want to make those walls smooth for Jesus. Maybe you're a carpenter, you want to make those lines straight for Jesus. Maybe you're, you know, whatever, you're a commodities broker and you want to serve the people faithfully and give them the best deal. You're not thinking of it for yourself. This is the key. There's too many people who are just looking for an easy job. In fact, a student once wrote to Henry Ward Beecher, asking him how to obtain an easy job. And Mr. Beecher replied, if that's your attitude, you'll never amount to anything. You can't be an editor or become a lawyer or think of entering the ministry if you want something easy. None of these professions are easy. You'll have to forget the field of merchandising and shipping, abhor the practice of politics, and forget about the difficult field of medicine. To be a farmer and even a good soldier, you have to study and think. He says, you've come into a hard world. I know of only one easy place, and that is the grave. This is the problem with many people. They don't want to work. But you know, the funny thing is, the harder you work, the better your sleep is. Proverbs says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. It's sweet. When you've put in a hard day's work, there's nothing how you can fall right asleep. But when you have sloughed off during the day, watched the clock, got away with what you can get away with, you know, you don't sleep so good. It happens. Think about this aspect. He says, doing the will of God from the heart. Actually, the word soul here means not grudgingly. Beware of thinking that you're working so that you can get things. That's not the point of working. That's not why God gave us work, just so that we could survive and get by. Work is good for us. Even if we didn't need to work, even if we had inherited a vast amount of money, I can assure you a person who does not work is going to have problems. There's going to be loads of depression. Too much time for introspection and thinking is not healthy for you. You need to work with goodwill, doing service unto the Lord. And notice, not to men. See, you're doing it as unto the Lord. You know, the underlying motive. Remember when Joseph was in the prison, he became the best prisoner he could be. And God exalted him. Daniel working for the government. Nehemiah also as a cupbearer. Secular workers, but their quality of life was their witness. And that's what it comes back to. You know, this is what it all boils down to. You know, there is no such thing as an easy way out of the various labors that we have. You know, there was an interesting sign in the window when a man was looking for help in his business. He just put a sign in the window, boy wanted. And young John Simmons, though he was lazy, saw his opportunity and applied. He was quickly hired by Mr. Peters. The pace was leisurely, so he enjoyed the job. But toward the middle of the afternoon, he was sent up to the attic, a dingy place full of cobwebs and infested with mice, and was told that you'll find a long, deep box there, and he was asked to sort out the things that were in the box and see what could be saved. Well, little John was disappointed. It was a large container. There seemed to be nothing in it but old junk, and after a few minutes, he came down to the floor and was asked if he completed the job, and he says, no, but it was dark up there, and I didn't think there was anything worth saving in that box. He received his wages that day, and was told not to return the next morning. He wouldn't be needed. Sign went in the window again, boy wanted. Another boy appeared, Crawford Hill, the next to be employed. He was asked to tidy up the same box, but he spent hours separating the unusable nails and the screws from the things that could be discarded. And suddenly he raced down the stairs all excited. At the very bottom, he says, I found this, holding up a $20 bill. At last, the store owner had discovered a conscientious boy to whom he could entrust his business when he retired. And years later, Mr. Peters said, "That young man is now my successor. He found his fortune in a junk box." You know, conscientious work. But you see, not doing it because there's some reward. I remember reading stories like this as a kid, thinking, all right, you know, maybe somebody will notice me and, you know, I can become a wealthy person's heir or whatever. That's not the point. But doing it as unto the Lord, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord. There's the key. Your work is for the Lord. Guess what? Your wages will come from him too. Your wages will come from him too. He says, whether you're slave or free. Now back to 1 Timothy. He goes on and he says something very, very fascinating here. He says to Timothy, teach and exhort these things. And if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Now, to me, this is very interesting. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent or doesn't hold fast to these wholesome words, this is right. There's something that rings true about this. Hard work, doing the right thing. You feel good about yourself when you do the right thing. Even the words of our Lord Jesus. He says, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You know, there are a lot of people that can argue doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. But the amazing thing is there is a doctrine according to godliness. Now, when you get mixed up in a cult, they'll give you a certain doctrine, but it's generally a doctrine that is mixed, a mixed bag of things. You'll get some truth in it that will make it appeal to you and appear to be right. But it's got enough error mixed in it that something's wrong. And the funny thing is that it does not give you the power toward true godliness. You know, there's something very incredible that happens when we are willing to submit ourselves under the authority of the Lord, that our life is changed. It's an amazing thing how our life becomes more like Christ as we submit under his authority. You know, I remember very strongly what it was like having an attitude towards society and the system, a rebellion of the 60s. Although I was at the tail end of that, I still remember having that same spirit strongly ingrained in me. I'm going to make my own way. We disregarded the system. And yet in many respects, though I'm not part of the system, I still have a respect for the authority that is there, even when the authority is difficult to respect. Because God has put it there. Praying for our president, praying for our leaders, praying for those people in office. And where there is an opportunity to remove those who are not good leaders, who are not telling the truth, who are not doing the right thing, then we have that opportunity also, all in the system that the God has given to us in this country. But if you don't consent, he says, then notice what happens. He says, you're proud, knowing nothing. Conceit is the actual word here. Literally, you're a puff of smoke. We would say full of hot air. You've got a lot of words around you, but there's nothing really action. There's smoke, but no fire. He says, you're proud, knowing nothing. You know, it's amazing some of the controversies that you can read about and the things that people can argue over. And yet, really, what I find is that when I'm looking at a particular doctrine, the ultimate question I'm looking at is how is this going to affect me practically? You know, Jehovah's Witness will argue with you about there is no hell in the Bible. Of course, you can show them places where it's very plain and they have some way of getting around that, twisting the scriptures. They try to make it seem like the grave is the end, and they'll take you from passage to passage and they'll weave their way through certain scriptures that are obscure, and it'll put together a pretty good case if you're not really informed in the scriptures to look like, wow, maybe there isn't a hell. You see, but how does that appeal to me? Jesus was very plain about the teaching of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. He came, he died, so that we wouldn't go there. If we were all annihilated, what's the point? See, Jesus paid a great price so that we would not suffer. And so all the doctrine leads me to a godliness, where the doctrine that leads me to a slothful life spiritually would be, I don't have to worry about anything. It's all going to just end. No accountability. You see, where does it lead? What's the practical outcome? And this is true for many things. And plus, I compare things with the nature of Jesus. Some people will come up with strange doctrines about this or that. He says he's proud knowing nothing but is obsessed with disputes, arguments over words from which come envy, strife. Notice the result of getting into just knowledge and the doctrines, you know, that you can argue. Envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, evil surmisings. Ever been around someone that's always evil surmising? They always look at you as if you're doing something wrong. They're always suspecting you're doing something that's incorrect, or they're just evil surmisings. Or if they hear any bad report, they automatically assume it's true because they've got that mindset. It says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now, why this all ties together is interesting here. How this works is this. Here is a servant under yoke. He's under that economic structure in the day of Paul, accountable to this master. Maybe he's not a very good master, and he's now become a Christian, and the Lord has set him free, but you see, he's thinking about how to turn his situation into gain. He wants to use his godliness for gain. So he's thinking, well, how can I get out of this so that maybe I can not have to work so hard, not have to be under this yoke? And so he spends all of his days turning his godliness into a profit. That's how this fits. They're missing the point. But be careful. There is a great segment of Christianity around us that has done the same thing, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. They've got it written in their principles. If you do this and this and this, then God will prosper you. If you pay your tithe, then you'll get 100-fold in return. And if you do this and this. And so this mentality is spread abroad that it appeals to men of corrupt minds. No longer, I want to do what God wants me to do. Bottom line, that's it. If God wants me to do this, despite whether there's profit in it or not, whatever the Lord has for me. There's no longer that mentality. It's, how can I turn my godliness into gain? How can I think for myself? How can I get something out of this? And here the same thing in verse 2, the same thing. You've got a believing master, you're a believer. Hey, I don't have to work so hard anymore. He's going to give me a little favor. He's going to let me off the hook. And Paul says, no, all the more serve them harder. Men of corrupt minds are turning their godliness into gain, supposing that godliness is a means for gain, for profit. It's a subtle thing because you know what? You and I, we do want to have a little more, I hate using the term, financial security or financial independence. There's the real clinger, you know, the word that, it's just another way of saying rich. I want to be rich.
I want to be financially independent.
No, what you're saying is I want to be rich. Maybe God wants you to be financially dependent. Do you ever think of that? Maybe that's where he wants you because he knows if you got independent, you'd probably get independent spiritually.
Not me. I would never do that. If I win the lottery, I would do noble things with the money.
You know, maybe we don't know our own heart. You know, as the wise King Agar said, give me neither poverty nor riches. He knew what both would do. The one, he'd say, I'd be full and no need of God and I'd end up falling away. He knew, and I think that we need to know, be careful what we don't turn things. And this is another issue too, because there's so many of us struggling maybe financially and we would like a little extra income to alleviate the pressure. So we're forced to think of ways, you know, how we can get ahead. And what happens is all of our waking moments are absorbed into this getting ahead. What happened to be content with such things as you have? What happened to, hey, trusting the Lord? If your lot in life right now is a little more of humble means, the Lord has a purpose in that too. The Lord has a purpose in that. He will supply all your needs. But his timing is something that you want to wait for. Be careful of the spirit that gets into this mentality where they're arguing for themselves. You know, there's whole companies built up around these types of things, you know, that God wants you to be wealthy and prosper and he wants you to have all these nice things. And there's nothing wrong with nice things. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with succeeding in your business. But if that's what your godliness is turned to, if that's the means, you know, it's like, what's the point? That's the danger. And I think it comes down to this, just having a sense of whatever authority we're under. Now, if we can free ourselves from a bad employee situation, fine, do that. No reason why you have to be stuck in that if it's an unreasonable situation. But while you're there, do your best. You see, this is what I believe the Lord would want us to know. Because the world is looking. How we do our work. You know, only a small number of people will go to church and have an opportunity to hear a gospel message. But how many people do you encounter each week? 10, 15, 20, 30? Think about that. Each of you encountering 10, 15 people a week. What are they going to remember about you? What is going to be most notable? Are you going to have an effect on them, maybe with your words? Perhaps not. Perhaps you won't have the opportunity to speak in many situations. And certainly, if you're under the employee relationship, you shouldn't be preaching on their time. You should be working. But while you're there, how do you do your work? You see, that's probably the greatest effective witness that you can have. Think about that. Far more reaching than anything that we do as a corporate church is individually, wherever you are. You're working hard. You're doing your best. Think about that, what that's saying. Some of you maybe have adopted a negligent attitude. You're late for work. You're skimpy in your commitment. You're hurried, half-hearted. And you know what? You have communicated your faith by doing so. Others, maybe you have found a way that as you're faithful, reliable, conscientious, diligent, honest, that people are noticing, and you know what? That is an incredible testimony. You are evangelizing with your life. People are reading your life. And they're saying in those places that you don't even know, talking about you behind your back. Boy, I wish I had more workers like that. They're a Christian, aren't they? So you're having an incredible testimony right there. You know, a historical incident, I shared this when we were going through Ephesians on the same subject. In 1939 to 1945, all the laws concerning Christians were suddenly relaxed by Stalin. Of all people, he relaxed the laws, and the explanation was that they made an observation that the most reliable workers in the whole nation were Christians. And that made an impression. The greatest impression you'll have, perhaps. Maybe you won't have an opportunity to go on a foreign mission field, or to be called in full-time ministry, although we're all in full-time ministry, wherever our paycheck comes from. Maybe you won't be called as a pastor or an evangelist. But wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you can have a greatest effect by your work ethic, putting a good, hard, full day's work for the wages you receive. Or if you're an employer, being fair, honest with your employees. And that testimony has far-reaching effects. Maybe you can have an opportunity if God calls you to go into Bible college or ministry, but you'll be farther along than an expert theologian if you simply read the scriptures and apply them. Even if it takes time for the Lord to work himself in you, you're saying, Lord, here am I.